Well, good evening, church. I'd like to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 5. So we come now to the final section of the book of James as we close out this series. And James ends his letter in much the same way as he began. He discusses trials and suffering and how we should respond to those things with joy, steadfastness, and perseverance. In chapter 1, James began the letter by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And now, James concludes in chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. He does so with instructions for the only appropriate action to take if you're going to persevere. Pray. If you're going to persevere through suffering, you must pray. If you're going to remain steadfast in your faith without wandering from the truth, you must pray. And if you're looking for evidence in your life of perseverance, look to your prayer life. So we come now to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we begin. Lord, as we come now to study your word, I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Lord, give us the endurance to be people whose lives are saturated with prayer. And hold us fast to the truth of the gospel that we may persevere. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight through your holy word. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, throughout my time in college and now in seminary, I've worked for a custom home builder. And probably my favorite part of the job is all the different people I get to meet. Whether it's the other tradesmen or the clients that we're doing work for, I get to meet all kinds of people from different backgrounds. And my conversations always get interesting when they find out that I'm studying to be a pastor. Typically, their next question has something to do with my views on something from the book of Revelation. "Do you think we're in the end times? Do you think so-and-so is the Antichrist? Do you think that the COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast?" However, just last week, I was asked a question, not about my view on something, but rather if I would do something. So I was doing this work for a guy, and he's remodeling a 100-year-old house. He and his wife live in the front 2 rooms of the house, and then the rest of it is stripped down to the framing. And so as I was working, I was up on this ladder, and he comes up to me because he was about to leave, and he's giving me a list of tasks to do that day. And he gets to the last one, and he says, "All right, so this last thing I need you to do, it's going to sound really weird." I said, "Okay." He said, "You see, we have somebody else living here, and I need you to, you know, bless the house and get her to leave. I kind of laughed and said, what are you talking about? So he explained to me that back in the 80s, there was this elderly lady that lived in the house and she died. And he said, her ghost still lives in the house. And I thought to myself, oh, I thought you were talking about your mother-in-law. Well, this isn't so bad. So he says, before you leave today, just do some kind of, you know, blessing and see if she'll leave. And then he tried to reassure me as he walked out the door and he said, well, don't worry, she's a really nice lady, as if that really helps. Now, I can guarantee you that seminary has not prepared me for a situation like this. I guess I could have pulled up a YouTube video or something, but that probably wouldn't have helped. And my mind just started racing, trying to figure out, how should I respond to a situation like this? I told the other interns about it and got their input. I started thinking through it biblically and how the Bible doesn't exactly have this category of human souls living on the earth after someone dies, but it does have a category of demonic spirits. And then on top of that, how do you bless a house anyways? So as I was working and thinking through what to do, I suddenly felt this strong sense of conviction. You see, that whole day I had been thinking through this sermon and how God's word calls us to pray in all circumstances. And here I was in this situation where I had no idea what to do. And prayer was the last thing that was on my mind. So I had to take a moment and talk to God about this. And needless to say, I spent the rest of the afternoon in prayer that the Lord would give me wisdom and how to handle this situation, and prayed that he would give me the words I needed to speak in that moment. Now, I wish the end of the story was a bit more exciting, you know, like if the walls started shaking and heads started spinning or something, but in fact, it was entirely ordinary. I simply spent time with the homeowners in prayer, praying that the Lord would protect them and guide them through this situation. So regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, God calls us to pray. Some of you in here tonight, you may be prayer warriors and you pray about everything all the time. And I praise God for you because that's what I aspire to be. If that's you, then I hope this message will be an encouragement to you to persevere in prayer. Some of you in here may be like me, and prayer is often not the first response. Maybe you struggle with consistent prayer, and hopefully this message will be an exhortation for you to intentionally saturate your life with prayer. So in this closing passage of the book of James, God's word teaches us that a church that prays in all circumstances is a church that faithfully perseveres. A church that prays in all circumstances is a church that faithfully perseveres. And tonight we're going to study this passage under two main points. Number one, in all things we must pray. The number two, through all things we must persevere. So first then, in all things we must pray. A command to pray is a common feature in the closing sections of the New Testament letters. But this section in James is unique in its length and in how specific it is. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. James communicates this same idea of persistent prayer in all circumstances. And he introduces the command to pray with a question. So for the first three circumstances, he asks a question. So first, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now the phrase "let him pray" in English sounds a bit like granting permission or maybe a passive way of telling somebody to do something. But in the Greek, this is a direct and authoritative command. So the phrase "let him pray" has this full force of a command, and we should understand it as he shall pray or he must pray. So is anyone among you suffering? Pray. Suffering here does not necessarily mean persecution, although it doesn't exclude it. Rather, this is the type of suffering that is common to all people living in the fallen world. We may experience it in different ways. This suffering is the trials of various kinds that James mentioned in chapter 1. Now, there's certainly not been a shortage of suffering around us. Maybe you have experienced or you're battling with severe illness or the loss of a loved one. Maybe you've suffered financial loss when your business went under or you lost a job. Maybe you recently received a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe you desire to grow your family, but you're dealing with infertility or you've experienced a miscarriage. Now, suffering causes confusion and chaos. When we're in the trenches of suffering, it just doesn't make any sense. Prayer is not necessarily a solution to suffering, but it is the answer. It's not as if prayer just makes suffering all go away. But who else can we cry out to in times of suffering other than our sovereign God? Now, we're not guaranteed an explanation for why we suffer, but I can guarantee you that it is only in God Himself that we can find refuge amidst our suffering. And it is only to Him that we can say, "Thy will be done." Now, it's entirely possible that your suffering may not stop in this life. But know this, Christ endured the ultimate suffering. And he provided the way of salvation so that one day we will experience suffering no more. Revelation 21:4 says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he is making all things new." So when you endure in your suffering with your hope set on what is to come, your life tells the story of your Savior, the one who persevered the greatest suffering on your behalf, and who will one day bring you into glory. So the second circumstance for prayer is cheerfulness. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. The Bible demonstrates that prayer can be expressed in many forms, and especially in songs of praise. The word translated here as cheerful communicates this idea of a peace of mind. This is not the opposite of suffering, but rather it's the state of emotions despite your suffering, despite all the things that are going on around you. It is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. When we have the peace through Christ, our prayers are best expressed in songs of praise to God. In 1870, Horatio Spafford, a devout Presbyterian elder and prominent lawyer, suffered the unimaginable. His son Horatio Jr. died of scarlet fever at the age of 4. In October the next year, a fire swept through the city of Chicago, leaving his family financially devastated. In 1873, the Spafford family planned an extended stay in Europe. Horatio was delayed because of business matters, but he sent his wife Anna and their 4 daughters ahead of him across the Atlantic. In the early morning of November 22nd, their ship collided with an iron sailing ship and sank within 12 minutes. Anna Spafford survived, but their 4 daughters tragically drowned in the ocean. Upon being rescued and brought to shore, Anna's telegram to Horatio read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Horatio immediately boarded a ship to be reunited with his wife. And as he was making the voyage, the captain called him up and he informed him that they were passing over the place where his daughters died in the horrific collision. He returned to his cabin and is believed that in that moment he wrote down these words that are familiar to you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for my soul. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise to the one who is worthy of worship despite our circumstances. The third circumstance for prayer that James mentions is sickness. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, admittedly, this is probably the most difficult section of this text. In this third instance, James instructs the individual to call the elders and have them pray this time. Now, the primary command here is to pray. Prayer is still the main concern in this verse, but it's important for us to take a moment to understand the purpose of anointing with oil. Now, some people say that James is merely recommending oil as a medicine. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see that the Samaritan man uses oil and wine to disinfect and soothe the wounds of the man on the side of the road. Now, during ancient times, olive oil was used medicinally, but it was by no means considered the best medicine, as some have argued in regards to this verse. The Catholic Church uses this verse to teach that anointing with oil is a sacrament of the church and should be applied to those preparing to die as their last rites, or as it was formerly called, extreme unction. But the biblical evidence for anointing as a sacrament is really insufficient and unconvincing, especially since James is clearly saying that the goal is for a person to be healed, not preparing them for death. And before you get your hopes up, I should probably note for all you doTERRA and Young Living fanatics that James is not recommending some kind of essential oils here. Rather, James is instructing the elders to administer a biblical symbol that is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You see, throughout the Old Testament, anointing with oil was almost exclusively the responsibility of the priesthood. The priests themselves would be anointed with oil in their ordination, and then in turn, they would anoint various objects in the tabernacle. They anointed lepers with oil, and they anointed kings as they were preparing to take the throne. From this, we learn that anointing with oil was done for the purpose of symbolically setting someone apart for the special attention and care of God and dedication to God. The only other mention of anointing with oil in the New Testament is Mark 6:13, which says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In this passage, Jesus sends out the disciples for ministry, and they ministered under the authority of Christ as an extension of Jesus' own priestly ministry. And it's interesting to note also that there's no record in the New Testament of Jesus himself anointing people with oil. But this actually makes sense that Jesus did not do it, because there is no need for this type of mediation, since Jesus, as God, could attend to and care for that person directly. And it's significant that James instructs the elders to anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. James is indicating that the elders have a priestly role within the church, not as an office of priests, but as ordained ministers under the authority of Christ. So just as priests of the Old Testament anointed with oil to consecrate people for God's special attention and care, so do the elders anoint the sick and pray for them that God will heal them if it's in his will. As many of you know, our elders here at Christ Covenant anoint the sick with oil, and it's in obedience to this verse. When a member is severely ill, that person can contact one of our elders, and then usually after Sunday morning service, they'll gather together and they'll pray over that person and anoint them. Now, it's not as if there's some kind of magic in the oil, but rather it serves as a symbol that accompanies prayer. It enhances our faith in God. So in this sense, we could say that anointing with oil functions very much like laying your hands on someone in prayer, or maybe fasting from food during a season of intense prayer. And then as James says in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah is a prime example of this, as James shows. He prayed and the rain stopped. He prayed again and it rained. Elijah shows us that there is power in prayer. James then says, "In the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Now, praying with faith does not guarantee that a person will be healed. And if they aren't healed, it doesn't mean that the elders did not have enough faith, but rather it was just not in God's will to heal. After all, Paul prayed for his own healing, but he never received it. Many of the people who ministered alongside Paul also became sick, but they were not healed. So it's not just a matter of having enough faith, although it is crucial that the prayer is offered in faith. It's not so much about the amount of faith that we have, but the object of faith. It's faith in God. Faith that his perfect will be done. At times, we may have insight into his will, enabling us to pray with absolute confidence in God's plan to answer our requests. One commentator explains this well when he says, "Prayer for healing offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer does bring healing. But only when it is God's will to heal will that faith, itself a gift from God, be present." So it's in prayer that God aligns our hearts to his will. So whether you are suffering, cheerful, or sick, you must pray. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but rather it demonstrates that in all things, we must pray. So the second point then, through all things, we must pray. Persevere. Now, perseverance in the faith is not merely a personal matter, but it is a whole community effort that requires each person's devotion. And as we persevere, this text shows us that there are at least two things we must do. First, we must purge personal sin. The number one hindrance to your perseverance is the sin that is in your heart. It's so often the case that when there's unchecked sin in our lives, prayer is the first thing that goes. We suddenly don't have time to pray, or we're just too tired to pray. But I think in reality, we just don't want to talk to the person to whom we're accountable. The lack of prayer in our lives should be like the low tire pressure warning on your car. When that light comes on, it's telling you that something's missing. You need air. Now, you can ignore the warning for a time, but eventually it's going to catch up to you. Because that warning is most likely telling you that you probably have a nail in your tire. And that nail is like sin that jams and jabs its way into our lives when we don't expect it. And before we know it, our prayer life is gone. If we don't heed the warning from the lack of prayer, then pretty soon we'll be stuck on the side of the road because of the sin in our lives. Now, this is a possible explanation for why a person might be so sick that they might have to call the elders. James says in verse 15, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." In the broadest sense, sickness is a result of sin, and that we live in a fallen world and everybody experiences its effects. However, it's impossible for us to say with certainty that any given sickness is caused by sin. But we know from the story of Job and the man born blind in John chapter 9 that suffering and sickness does not have a one-to-one correspondence with personal sin. However, based on scripture, it is possible that sickness could be a consequence for unrepentant sin. Consider, for example, the Corinthian church. Many of them became ill, and some even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And from this, we see that sickness should cause us to do a deep dive of examination of our lives and consider if we have unrepentant sin. Our physical illness could actually be a way in which God grabs our attention to show us our spiritual illness. Then in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." James is saying, don't even allow for the possibility of unchecked sin to make you sick. If step one of church discipline is to confront someone who has sinned against you, James is calling for us to do step 0.5 and confess your sins to the other person before they have the chance to confront you. And it's so true that even our personal sin severely hinders the rest of the community. So we must confess our sins to one another. And James also calls us to pray for one another. As we saw, there are times to pray about your personal circumstances. But if that's all you're doing, you're forsaking a crucial responsibility to pray for other believers and to pray for their perseverance. The second thing we must do if we are to persevere, we must hold each other to the truth. Verse 19, he says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So up until this point, James has had much to say about perseverance and steadfastness in your faith. Now we see an example of the opposite of perseverance with the wandering of a brother or a sister. He says, if anyone among you wanders, James has in mind those who are within the covenant community, those who at least profess faith in Christ at some point. But now they've taken their eyes off of that narrow path, and they're starting to look around at all the enticing things of the world. As they wander from the truth, they are teetering on the edge of apostasy. And it will only take a light push for them to fall. James is not teaching here that you can lose your salvation, but he is teaching that if you wander to the point of apostasy, rejecting the faith, then you have proven that you were never saved and that your soul will face eternal death. And when I used to work in college ministry, I would have parents come to me and express concern about their son or daughter going off to college and being exposed to all kinds of teaching that might challenge their faith. Now, false teaching is certainly a big issue that the Bible addresses, and it's one that can lead people astray. But it's not the only thing that does that. So often when somebody wanders from the truth of the gospel, it doesn't start with ideas, but rather it starts with the sin in their own hearts. Sin creeps its way in and makes itself at home in a person's life. And as James says in chapter 1, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I would tell the parents that they should be more concerned about the sin in their children's lives, because I saw many students wander from the truth, not because of some teaching that they heard, but because of their love for the sinful things of the world. It's after you fall into sin that you start looking for some reason to doubt the truth and the authority of God's word. Because you cannot love Christ and love sin at the same time. At some point, one of those has to go. So as the body of Christ, we have this obligation to one another. We have the responsibility to confront our brothers and sisters as they're going down this path to apostasy and to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. According to our society, the greatest sin that you can commit is telling somebody that they're wrong. Our society says that loving somebody is endorsing whatever they do. But that's not love. It's not love to encourage somebody along the path to damnation. Surely the reality of hell far outweighs the risk of awkwardness or argument. Now, you can't control how the person will respond, but maybe God will use you to bring that person to repentance. Brothers and sisters, through all things, we must persevere. Through the Holy Spirit, we must purge our personal sin from our lives, and we must hold each other to the truth of the gospel. John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is an allegory of the Christian life. The main character named Christian is on this journey to the celestial city. Christian and his companion, Faithful, arrive in a town called Vanity, where there is a lusty fair every day of the week called Vanity Fair. The merchants of the fair sell every kind of sinful thing found in the world. Christian and Faithful stand out in the crowd, and it's obvious that they don't belong there. So the people of the town make it their goal to entice the pilgrims and to sell them their vanities. When the merchants called upon the pilgrims to buy, it says, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eye from beholding vanity." And they would look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic is in heaven. When they were tempted to wander, they prayed. When the vain things of this world surround us, when trials and suffering tempt us to wander from the straight and narrow path, we must look to heaven and pray, "Lord, turn our eyes away from this world and turn our hearts to Christ, the one who purchased us with his blood, the one who reigns supreme in the celestial city." Brothers and sisters, let us pray that we may persevere on this pilgrim journey. And let us pray that we may reach our eternal home without wavering. If we're going to be a church that faithfully perseveres, we must be a people who faithfully pray. Because a church that prays in all circumstances is a church that faithfully perseveres. Let's go to the Lord now. in prayer as we close. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, let these words be our prayer, for we are prone to wonder. We are prone to forsake you, the one that we love. But God, you do not forsake us. You have purchased us with the blood of Christ and sealed us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, show us the sin in our lives, the sin that captivates us and leads us away from the truth. Lord, sanctify us. Lord, make us a people dedicated to prayer so that we may faithfully persevere. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.